You know, a number of years ago, as a youth pastor for a church in the Minneapolis area, I did a number of youth pastor things. There's a reason why so many spend a little time as a youth pastor but don't stay there. It's very demanding, very, very rigorous. You'd have to do things like lock-ins and trips with teenagers. Well, one of the trips that we took was an 8-day trail ride, horse trail ride in eastern Montana, a wilderness area that didn't have power poles, telephone poles, didn't have fences. We were just unleashed on this area. I don't know how many hundreds or thousands of acres, but we didn't see buildings. We didn't see signs of civilization the whole time we were gone for 8 days. Each of us was assigned a horse, and we had this chuck wagon that traveled with us, big old Canastoga wagon, and it carried all of our changes of clothing and all of our food supplies, the gas stove that we used to cook our meals. It had our shelter. All we had was this huge tarp. If it rained, we unrolled this tarp and everybody crawled underneath it, our sleeping bags and so on. But if it wouldn't have been for that chuck wagon, that trip would have felt a lot different than it did. I didn't have to worry about packing my horse to the teeth, you know, with all the supplies I needed to carry, with my food. A little bit different than going on a motorcycle trip. You know, that compact area, you have to take everything. It has to fit in your saddlebags, or maybe you can buy a luggage rack and something for the back. But that chuck wagon really freed us up to enjoy those 8 days on the trip and freed us up to focus on the purpose that we had for going, which was to connect with God in the great out of doors and to be away from the distractions. We didn't have cell phones back then, but even if we did, they wouldn't have reached anywhere. So the freedom from the distractions and just being with God, and all of our first aid supplies, everything we needed was in that chuck wagon. And it was a hostile environment. It was a harsh environment. And we tried to warn the kids, but I'll never forget when one of the middle school boys came running back, and he had carelessly just gone climbing up one of these rock formations for his devotions. You know, there has to be an adventure. You can't just take your Bible and go meet with God. You got to find the highest place you can climb to or something. And he hadn't been paying attention, and this rattlesnake, he startled this rattlesnake, and it, by the grace of God, it just darted between his legs and slithered away. But a very hostile environment, and having that loaded wagon with us just gave us a lot of freedom from concern, from care, from burdens. And we're looking for the last time in this series at 1 Corinthians 3 today. I've been entitling the last couple sermons, "Having It All Is So Freeing." And this is part 3, "Having It All Is So Freeing." We'll be looking at verses 16 through 23, not the whole chapter, but verses 16 to 23. And we're going to see that there are three truths that Paul gives us here that are very freeing for us. We're in a harsh and a hostile environment, a heavy situation, but Paul gives us three truths that are very freeing to us if we will believe them. So, beginning to read in verse 16, "Do you all," it's plural, "do y'all not know that y'all are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in y'all?" Now, probably you've heard that your body is a temple. And we'll come to that verse in chapter 6, just a few pages over. And Paul does want us to know that our physical bodies, when we are Christians, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and our bodies serve as a temple to God. But that's not the point that he's making here. The point here is that we as a church collectively are a temple of God. So, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then let no one boast in people, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, all things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. So the first of these truths that should be very, very freeing to us is that you are the temple of God. If you are in Christ, you are the temple of God. Think of what that means. What does it mean for God to say that his people are his temple? How do you think God feels about his temple? Well, we get a clue by what Paul says next. If anyone is destructive to the temple of God, God will destroy them. That gives us a pretty good clue about how God feels about his temple, about how God feels about you. If you are in Christ, you are his temple. And God says, looks upon you and he says, if anyone hurts my people, my temple, if anyone brings corruption or destruction into my people, I will destroy that person. God passionately loves his temple, is fiercely possessive of his temple, is supremely protective of and jealous toward his temple. That's how God feels about you if you are in Christ. I was reading this week in the book of Numbers, and I came to chapter 4 where it gives very strict restrictions for the Levites. Now, the tribe of Levi was the tribe that God said, your portion of the children of Israel is me. I'm going to divide the promised land up among the other tribes, and each one of them will have their territory, but you Levites, I'm your portion. You're going to be my priests. You're going to be working with my priests in the ministry of the temple and of the sacrifices and so on. And God further divided the tribe of Levi into those, a clan that would be the priestly clan, others that would have specific areas of responsibility in the service of the tabernacle and then of the temple. And what I noticed in chapter 4 of Numbers is that the Levites were given very specific and clear restrictions, and if this clan that had been given these responsibilities crossed over a boundary that God gave to them, they were taking their lives into their hands. God said, you take great care that you don't touch my holy things. I've given you this responsibility. Make sure that you don't get complacent and casual about it. And if you somehow think, oh, I can, the brothers over there get to do this, I can do that, God says, I'll strike you down. And that's just an illustration to me of the kind of fierce passion that God has for his holy things, the things that he says are my cherished, my special possession. Don't you dare treat my special possession as common or profane. And certainly don't do any destruction to it. And that's how, I want you to understand, that's how God looks at you and feels about you. He promises to destroy. You're the apple of his eye. He promises, somebody touches the apple of my eye, I will do business. But I don't think we can really appreciate how God feels about his temple until we realize that God's true temple, the place where he truly established his residence, His dwelling place in this material universe is in the person of Jesus Christ. Listen, Jesus Christ is the true temple of God. Now follow me here. Jesus told us that God is spirit. God is not matter. God is not physical matter. God is spirit, but he has created matter. He has created this vast physical cosmos. And God has established a meeting place between him and the spirit realm and the physical realm. And that meeting place is the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who took on human flesh, took on a human body, and now continues to inhabit that human body and will inhabit it forever throughout eternity. So Jesus is the true temple. Remember when the disciples were commenting on the beauties of the physical temple? And they said, can you imagine what it took to build this? How long it took? How many years it took? And Jesus said to them, well, I'm telling you, one day soon, there won't be one stone laying on top of another. This thing will be destroyed. And the disciples said, what? When is this going to happen? And Jesus didn't really answer their question, but he did say this. He said, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And the comment is made, they didn't realize what he was telling them until after his resurrection. And then they knew that he had been referring to his body as the temple. Destroy my body, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. So Jesus referred to himself, I'm the real temple. I'm the real dwelling place of God among people. I'm the real meeting place of God with people. And so how can Paul say, you are the temple of God? Well, he says that because when we place faith in Jesus Christ, when we place saving faith in Jesus Christ, and we acknowledge him as our only way of being forgiven of our sins, our only way of being made right with God, of being restored, of being reconciled. And when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we are united with him. We are joined with him. And in that event that God does, we become part of the temple, which is Jesus. We become living stones in that temple that God has established for himself because we are united with Christ. And so the true temple is Jesus, and you and I are part of the temple insofar as we are in Jesus. Now let's bring that truth back and consider again how God feels about his temple. When we recognize that his temple is his Son, whom he has made the meeting place between spirit and the material universe, the meeting place between God and people, how do you think God feels about his Son? And if you are in his Son, if you are in the temple, that is how he feels about you. His feelings about you being his temple are not dependent on you, are not contingent on you, will not rise or fall based on how you meet certain standards or criteria. His feelings about you as his temple are completely secured and anchored in the person of his Son. You are the temple of God if you are in Christ. Isaiah 57:15 records this, thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with the one who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. And so there God kind of puts it into perspective for us. He says, yes, I am dwelling in the high and lofty place that we call heaven. And I really doubt that heaven, as we read it in the Bible, is a physical place. God was there before the heavens and the earth were created. I think heaven denotes the place in the spirit realm that, just for our reference, God says, if you want to try and locate me, let me give you this term. We'll call it heaven. But God says, I do dwell there. And the high and lofty place, I think, would also be the person of his son. But he says, I also dwell with the one who is lowly and contrite, the one who is broken, poor in spirit, mourning over sin, recognizes who we are in the face of a holy God, and is repentant. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Oh God, I cast myself on your mercy. I cast myself on the grace of your son who you gave to die on the cross. God, that is my only hope, but I believe that you declared that here's my offer, trust in my son, and I will receive you, and I will save you. And I believe, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And God says, I do dwell in the high and exalted place, but I also dwell with the one who is contrite and lowly. And I dwell there to revive the spirit of the one who is lowly, to revive the heart of the one who is contrite. So if you are in Christ, if you are joined to Christ through faith in him as your Savior and Lord, then you are indeed now, as a participant in Christ, a part of God's temple, God's dwelling place. Wow, you really are special. You really are honored. You really are glorious. In Christ, you are beloved and precious to the Lord. In Christ, you are set apart to him as his chosen and cherished possession. And thus Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen people. God has chosen you from all the peoples, the billions of peoples. If you are in Christ, you need to see yourself as a chosen people by God. You are distinct. You are separate. You are unique. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Listen, brothers and sisters, what freedom this should give us. This truth, this reality that we are the temple of God should give us incredible freedom. The freedom found in knowing who you are to him, who you are to God in Christ. The freedom of knowing that he is fiercely loving toward you, fiercely possessive and protective of you, fiercely jealous for you. That is his eternal posture and attitude towards you. How freeing that should be. His feelings, again, are not contingent on you, are not dependent on you, are not up to you, but are permanently, eternally anchored in his son. We can't get any more secure than that. There is absolutely no way we could get any more secure than that. His dwelling place is with you, is in you. God is with you. Every day of your life, until he brings you to the house of the Lord forever, because you're already in the house of the Lord, you're just going to be gathered with all the other living stones. God is with you. God's holiness, Paul says, God is holy, which means that he is absolutely set apart from everything that we can see and know. God is wholly other, entirely other. He is like nothing else out there, like no one else out there. He's completely set apart in his perfections, in his righteousness, in his justice, in his love, in his mercy. All his attributes are absolutely perfect. God is holy. The word holy means that he is perfect in absolutely every way, aspect. And his holiness, because you are his temple, has embraced you. If you trust in Jesus Christ, God's holiness has embraced you. God's holiness accepts you. God's holiness champions you. This is in the same way that God said of Jesus, this is my son, and I am well pleased with him. If you are in Jesus, God looks at you and says, this is my child, and I am so pleased. God's holiness possesses you. What if these things are true, what do you and I have to worry about? If these things are true, what do you and I have to worry about? This world is a hard and a hostile place. This world is a spiritual wilderness. Just like eastern Montana is a physical wilderness. This world is that place. But we got this big old divine chuck wagon. We've got all the spiritual provisions and resources that we could ever need that are going with us every step along the way. So we can ride on. We can ride through this life's wilderness knowing that everything is taken care of, that we are absolutely secure. Now, just before we move on, we need to take one more look at the warning in verse 17, where Paul says, if anyone is destructive to the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. This warning that if anyone is destructive to God's temple, God will destroy them, isn't spoken just to the preachers, isn't spoken just to the would-be teachers, isn't spoken just to the claimed apostles. This is spoken to the rank and the file. This is spoken to the Corinthians, and this is spoken to you and to me. Ezekiel 34 is a chapter that ought to be terrifying to everyone who is a pastor, everyone who's a teacher in the church, everyone who is a leader in the church, because God takes the shepherds, that's what he calls them. And he's not only talking about the religious leaders. In that day, he was addressing the priests and the Levites. He was addressing the prophets. And he was addressing the political rulers, the kings, the princes, the governors. All of those were considered shepherds that God had given to his people to manifest to his people his leadership, his protection, his provision, his guidance and wisdom. These were God's under-shepherds. Jesus, the good shepherd, had given to his people under-shepherds who were to be the channels of his leadership, of his love, of his grace and his help. And in Ezekiel 34, God sends a message to them through the prophet Ezekiel that just is scathing. And God is warning them with the severest judgment that they could receive because they have neglected his flock. They have been careless about his flock. They have been abusive of his flock, and the consequences have been dire. They have been messing with God's people. They have been the cause of great harm and destruction and damage to God's people. And he says, and the hammer is going to fall. Now, he warns them. They've got a chance to repent. They've got a chance to make things right. But it is a terrifying passage that every time I read it sends shudders down my spine. But then in the middle of Ezekiel 34, he turns away from addressing the shepherds, the priests and the Levites, the prophets and the governing officials, and he begins talking to the sheep. He specifically turns from talking to the shepherds and he begins talking to the sheep, and he says, and I'm holding you accountable, each one of you, for the way that you're treating your fellow sheep. Here are some of the things you're doing. You are trampling the ground so that there's nothing left for others. You are abusing and taking for yourself. And he has a list of the things that some of the sheep are doing to other sheep in his flock. And he says, and judgment is going to fall upon you just as much as it will on the shepherds unless you repent and mend your ways. Just the bottom line application for us this morning is that we will have either a constructive or a destructive impact on God's temple. Even if we're part of the temple, we can have either a constructive or a destructive impact. And Paul just says, you know, each one of us needs to examine our lives and see whether the contribution and the effect that we are having is a constructive or a destructive impact on God's temple. Is it helping God build it up the way that he wants it built up, according to his objective, his blueprint, his standards? Are we undermining the work that God wants to do? Now, this is a warning that is intimidating, but once again, the truth that Paul declares should be very freeing for you and me. The truth that of knowing who we are to God, that we are His temple, that we are precious and beloved to Him, that we are people He looks at with fierce protectiveness and jealousy and possessiveness, ought to free us to be able to devote ourselves to be constructive. That truth should take away every incentive and reason that we have to have a destructive impact on one another. Everything that might cause me to be destructive of what God wants to do in your life, to be destructive of how God wants to build His church, is washed away in the truth that I am in Christ, the temple of God. I won't linger on that. You think on that. That warning is intimidating, but the truth that we are the temple of God should still be very, very freeing to us in the face of that warning. The second truth that should be very freeing to us is this. You have the truth in Christ. You have the truth in Christ. You believe in Jesus. You believe what He taught and said. And by the way, what He taught and said was the whole of the Scriptures. Everywhere He referred to the Scriptures, He said, I endorse this message. My name is Jesus Christ. I'm the Son of God, and I endorse this message. And He's referring to the Scriptures. And so if you believe in Jesus, you have the truth. You've been given the priceless gift of knowing what the deal is. What's the deal? And in Christ, you've been given that insider information. You have been given the gift of knowing how things really are. You've been given the gift of knowing how things really work, of how things are going to play out, where this whole thing is going. You've been given the inside scoop on reality, what it is and how it works. You know, this is the season of graduations, and so all across the land, experts are being brought in to tell graduates how it is. They're dispensing. I was reading a couple of recent speeches by Tim Cook, the CEO of Apple. And I thought he was batting about 500, nearly as I could tell. He really cautioned one graduating class against working for money. That'll never be fulfilling, and it won't last, and it won't take any time at all. And if you're working for money, it'll start rubbing you raw. I thought, all right, he's agreeing with what Jesus said here. But all across the land, voices are speaking and telling graduates, this is the way things are. This is how I would counsel you to proceed. This is what I would tell you to do. Talk radio. I won't ask for a show of hands, but if you listen to talk radio, or if you, if you read these political pundits or sports pundits, I have so much sympathy for you. I don't know how you do it. I honestly don't. I suppose it beats getting poked in the eye with a sharp stick, but not by much. I just think you have no clue. You're taking an educated guess. You have your reasons for your opinions about this is how this is going to play out. But I think why don't we just not expend all this energy and emotion? Why don't we just wait and see? Wouldn't that be a good idea? The debate over who's going to be the first draft pick, you know, from the college students in the NFL draft or the NBA draft or what have you. You know what? In just a couple of months, we'll know. The draft will take place and we'll know. Or these political pundits. Listen, if you believe in Jesus, you've got the truth. This is the deal. This is the way reality is. This is the way things are going to play out. And it doesn't matter how many voices scream to the contrary. It doesn't matter how many people are going in the opposite direction. You and I in Christ have been given the truth. And this word that Jesus subscribed to because He wrote it, we have been given the truth. So the Apostle Paul says, check your worldly wisdom at the door. If you have imbibed in the Kool-Aid of the world's way, of this temporal age's way of thinking and operating and doing, check it at the door. It's worthless in here. Actually, I've got a typo in my manuscript. And what I actually wrote is, so the Apostle Paul says, heck your worldly wisdom. And it's supposed to be check your worldly wisdom, but I somehow danced over the sea. So Paul says, to heck with your worldly wisdom. To hell with your worldly wisdom. It's worthless. It's foolishness. It will fail you. Check it at the door, number one, because it is foolishness in context of the reality and the truth of God. Check it at the door, number two, so that you may become truly wise. There is a way that seems right to people, but its end is the way to death. Proverbs 14:12. Jesus' parable of the man who built his house on the rock versus the man who built his house on the sand. That sand is worldly wisdom. That sand is the wisdom of this age. And people are building there right and left, and they're telling you to build there, and they're putting all sorts of pressure on you if you don't, but it's going to come crashing down. And on the other hand, if you listen to the truth of Jesus, despite all voices to the contrary, all pressure to the contrary, you're going to be standing. You're going to be absolutely standing. So how do you check your wisdom at the door? Paul says, if anyone thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become truly wise. How do you become truly wise? 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul is speaking to Timothy, his young disciple, and he says, from childhood you have known the sacred writings, the scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. That's how you become truly wise. There is no other way. Absolutely no other way for us to become wise other than through these sacred writings that we have studied and meditated upon and prayed through, and to the extent that we understand them, put them into practice and obey. Diligence toward these sacred writings is the only way, not just to know them, but to do them. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to what? Do. Teaching them to observe, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded. Not teaching them just to be able to recite, but teaching them to do. So the way, the only way to become truly wise is to understand and do what is written in these sacred writings. What freedom there is in knowing what the deal is, what the deal really is. Now, there is an implicit warning here. And the implicit warning is this: choose your pain. Choose your pain. There will be pain. You can only be wise and despised. You can only... Now, allow me to point out my cleverness here a little bit. Point one, I said your impact will either be constructive or destructive. Catch that little poetic. And now point two, you can only be wise and despised. A little poetic thing there. You can only be wise and despised. The question is, to whom? To whom? It's only a matter of whether you will be wise in the eyes of the fallen and corrupt humanity around us. In which case, if you're wise in the eyes of fallen humanity, you will be despised in the eyes of God. Or you will be truly wise according to God, in which case you will be despised by the world. So choose your pain. temporally being despised by the world or eternally being despised by God? Being apparently wise in the eyes of the world or truly wise in the eyes of God? We can only be wise and despised. It's just a question of to whom. But how freeing should it be to know that you have the truth, you have the inside scoop, against all the voices giving their multitudinous opinions, against the strong current of humanity going in the opposite direction, you know the truth in Christ. You know which way is north, which way is south, east, west. You know which direction to go. You know which road to travel to get to where everybody says they want to go. Happiness, joy, peace, security, contentment, paradise, life. You know the real direction, the real destination. Again, this world is a hard and hostile place, a spiritual wilderness, but you can ride through this wilderness against the tide of the masses going in the opposite direction, pressing you to do the same, knowing that as you follow Christ, as you trust in Christ, you are heading in the right direction to the right destination. And just one final comment, the voices calling us to go the wrong way do not just come from outside the church. There are plenty of voices within the church that are calling us in the wrong direction. Somebody was recently telling me about a loved one who had gotten involved in a church where the pastor, once upon a time, seemed to be sound in what he preached and taught from the scriptures. But as time went on, it's as if the pastor got bored with the truth, just couldn't stay the course. There has to be some new flourish. There has to be some novelty. There has to be some creativity. And so the church has really gone in the direction of kind of the New Age thinking, the New Age Eastern movement, all sorts of things being brought into the church. And people are being led astray en masse in situations like that. And that's unfortunately not a unique place. So there are contrary messages coming from within the church. The fact that we know the truth, that we have in Christ the wisdom of God, should enable us to stay the course. Stay the course, persevere with the truth, cross the finish line, and find Jesus waiting for us. Say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy that I've prepared for you. Thirdly, very freeing truth, you really do have it all. You really do have everything. In Christ. In Christ, all that God has is devoted to your ultimate benefit. You are His temple. Everything that God has is devoted to your ultimate benefit. And so Paul says, so you can stop boasting in people. What does he mean by that? Stop putting your confidence in people. Stop putting credit. Stop glorying in people. Appreciate them. Thank God for them as gifts to you. But your boast should be entirely in Jesus, who gave you preachers like Paul and Apollos and Peter. One symptom of this malady that Paul is talking about is this matter of comparisons. Who's good? Who's better? Who's best? In this matter of excluding. Well, I'm going to go here. I don't want to have much to do with this preacher or this teacher. And Paul says, listen, God has given you a buffet. It's loaded. Why would you just go to this one little island of buffet and limit yourself there? Enjoy it all. And you don't have to try and decide who's the best. That doesn't do anybody any good. None of us like to be compared to other people. It doesn't build us up. What builds us up is to say, you know, I'm so thankful for you. God has created you to be who you are. He knit you together. He formed you. He gave you the talents and skills and passions and spiritual gifts that He's given you. And I'm so thankful. He knew exactly what we needed in the body, and He knew we needed you, and I'm thankful for you. Now, that builds up. But to try and say, well, so-and-so is better at this, so-and-so is better at that, and I prefer this, and so I really don't... I honestly believe that tears down. I believe that's destructive. Paul says, stop putting your confidence in people, stop glorying in people, because all things are yours in Christ, serving your ultimate benefit. I'll conclude with this. John MacArthur, I thought, summed it up well. Paul begins and ends this declaration with, "All things belong to you. In Christ, all things are for our sakes and for God's glory. The world is ours, even now. Throughout eternity in the new heavens and new earth, we will possess the earth in a richer way. But even now, the universe is a possession of God's people. It is ours because it is Jesus's. Our Heavenly Father made it for us. Our Heavenly Father governs it for us. It is still in some way in the grip of the evil one, but it will someday and forever belong entirely to us. He will be gone. Life is ours, spiritual life, eternal life. In Christ, we have new life, a quality of life that will never tarnish, never diminish, never be lost. God's own life is in us now through Christ. God abides in us, and we share his nature and his life. That is ours. Death is ours. The great enemy of mankind has been overcome. Death has been defeated. Christ has conquered death, and through him we have conquered death. Unless we are raptured when Jesus returns, we will have to pass through death. But we will pass, I love this line, but we will pass through death as its master, not its slave. We will pass through death as its master, not its slave. All death can do to the believer is deliver him to Jesus. It brings us into the eternal presence of our Savior. Isn't that awesome? Well, I'll take that sneeze as an amen. Hallelujah. Things present are ours. Everything we have. Listen to this, people. This is so freeing. I mean, reading those lines that I just read about death, so freeing. Things present are ours. Everything we have or experience in this life, it includes the good and the bad, the pleasant and the painful, the joys and the disappointments, the health and the sickness, the contentment and the grief. In God's hands, it all serves us and makes us spiritually richer. That is freeing. Things to come are ours. Heavenly blessings, of which we now have only a glimpse, yet they will be the greatest blessings of all. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Oh, the freedom of having it all. Ride boldly on with Christ, for in Christ all things are yours.